If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 30, as we are in the third part of our series as we're going through the book of Romans. And now I know we've spent about 22 weeks, almost half a year in the book of Romans. And I know for some of you are like, how much longer? Well, Romans has 16 chapters, so more than likely we're probably going to spend the rest of the year in this book. But here's why we want to do it, okay? I'm not going to do it just because I love teaching through Romans. Believe me, it's one of the most difficult books. I read an article about a pastor that waited for 20 years before he even tackled the book. I waited for 10 years, and now I know why he waited for 20 years. But here's really what I'm trying to accomplish. My goal in that is so that we can see a real understanding of the gospel. And so here's what's happened in the church today, and especially in the 21st century church. For so long, when we look at the gospel and when we think about the gospel, we think about us. Like, we have become the center of the gospel. The gospel is all about God saving us. And when we approach the Bible and we approach church, you don't really care about God and who he is. You care about what he's done and how that impacts your life. And then really what we care about is, I don't really care about that theology stuff. Just tell me what I need to do. And so in a day of pragmatism, where pragmatism rules the day, we don't really care much about theology. We really just care about what we need to do. And the problem with that is that leads to legalism. But if we have a right understanding of the gospel and we have a right understanding of who God is and what he has done, and in light of that, this is what we do. And so if you look at all the epistles that Paul wrote and the rest of the apostles wrote, they always talk about theology. This is who God is. This is what God has done. This is what God is going to do. And then the last couple chapters focus on, in light of that, this is what we need to do. But in a 21st century church, what we've done is we've taken the theology part out, just thrown it out, just believe whatever you want to believe about God, but this is what you need to do. And what that leads to is wrong theology leads to wrong pragmatism. And then at the end of the day, we try to save ourselves, we try to make ourselves more moral, and we miss the whole point. And so this is why we go through Romans. This is why we try to get good theology, so that you can understand that the gospel is for you, but it's not about you. The gospel is more than just God saving you, but it's God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things. You're a part of creation, but God is going to renew and restore all of creation. And that the gospel doesn't just save you from one thing, from sin, but it also saves you to be in community with Christ and the fellowship of believers. So it doesn't just justify you, it also transforms you, and it also takes all people into one people. And so as we look at the book of Romans, we're in the third part called the defense of the gospel, and so the problem of Israel. So I really encourage you, if you have time, to go back and to listen to some of the messages, because I don't have time to catch everybody up to speed. But here's the problem. By now, Paul's been teaching and preaching the gospel, and he would go into a city and he would enter into the synagogue and he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, only to find very few Jews surrender their life to Jesus Christ. Then he would go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles by streams are surrendering their life to Christ, putting their faith in Christ. And so what's happening in a church, the church that was predominantly almost 100% Jewish, now is shifting to becoming predominantly a Gentile entity. And so here's the problem that Paul presents. If God has chosen Israel, if God has blessed Israel and given them all these many promises of blessing, what we find ourselves is Israel now is standing under a curse and in need of salvation. And so the question is, how can a people that was God's people with all these many promises of blessings now stand a curse and in need of salvation? And this is where Paul speaks into. He feels like he needs to defend the gospel, and by defending the gospel, he must show us that God remains true to his promises and faithful to his word. Because if God has gone back on his word to Israel, not fulfilling his promise to Israel, then all of a sudden this deep chasm exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the good news can no longer be found in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And if that's not the God where the good news comes from, the whole plan of salvation crashes down. Because then who is God if salvation doesn't come from the God of Israel? And so Paul starts off with dealing this issue and saying, no, God is faithful to his promises and to his word. And this is what we have to understand. Not all Israel is Israel. In other words, just because you are from the physical descent of Jacob does not make you the people of God. But what makes you the people of God is that God has called you and that God has chosen you. That is the true Israel. And so last week, the very controversial message of God's sovereign election, and again, we don't like God's sovereign election, but it's found in Scripture, so I'm not going to catch you up. Make sure you listen to it. That's all of chapter 9. This is basically what we're learning, is that God is at work in history to create a people for himself. And we're never really going to fully understand in the way of God moving throughout history and moving history to his intended goal, but we can trust that God is going to act in complete integrity. And what God is doing and what Paul is trying to show us, that God is calling both Jews and Gentiles to enter into the kingdom of God. And even the prophets agreed with that. Even the prophet said that God has reserved for himself a remnant of Jews to be his people, to be part of his people. And so two truths we learned last week is this, is that God is just because he acts for his glory. And the second one is that God can do whatever he wants to with his creatures. Now, as we look at God's sovereign election, here's the reality. I'm never going to be able, you're never going to be able to take God's sovereign election and put it in a neat biblical package together, how God determines everything, and then on the other hand, what happens to human responsibility. I don't think we'll be able to put it in a beautiful package together. And this is the relationship that exists. When you look at Romans chapter 9, it talks about God's sovereignty in choosing a people, objects of mercy, objects of wrath. And then when you look at Romans chapter 10, it talks about Israel has rejected God and it is their own fault. And so here we see this tension between Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 9, it focuses on the sovereignty of God, and yet at the same time in chapter 10, it focuses on man's responsibility. And so many people would say, well, in order to explain chapter 9, we got to read chapter 10, because chapter 10 explains chapter 9, where it says this, where God does not choose certain Jews for his people because they already refused God's offer of salvation in Christ. In other words, what they're saying, if you read 10 in order to explain 9, the only reason why God has chosen certain people because he knew ahead of time that those people are going to choose him. Thus, when God does not choose them, they ahead of time have already refused God. And so one group would say this. The other group will say this, will say the reverse relationship, that the reason why so many Jews have accepted Christ is because God has chosen them, and the reason why so many have rejected Christ because God has rejected them. And so here we see this tension, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10. And so the question is, which one is it? And I think I'm not going to tell you which one I believe because I want you to make up your mind for yourself, but here's the reality. I'm going to take Paul's approach. Paul doesn't explain it to us. He allows the tension to exist between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I think what we need to do is we need to allow those tensions to exist. We eagerly need to stand up and say that God is sovereign in choosing a people for himself. And at the other hand, we eagerly need to stand up and preach that God offers salvation to all. And so we need to allow these tensions to exist, and this is what's happening in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. And so what Paul is going to do in chapter 10, he's going to focus on God's election and calling both Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom, and then he's going to explain the opposite side of Israel and their false pursuit of righteousness, their zeal for God, and yet a lack of knowledge, and that salvation is offered to all Jews and Gentiles. So let's get into our text, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. It says this, what should we say then? So in other words, that question is, in light of what I've just talked about, in light of God's sovereign election, choosing a people for himself, those to be objects of mercy and those to be objects of wrath, he says this, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. So in other words, what Paul is doing is he's really drawing a contrast to Jews and Gentiles. And I really think this contrast is very ironic. On the one hand, you have a people, Gentiles, who did not know God, want nothing to do with God, did not pursue God, was ignorant of God. And yet what happened to them? They've obtained a righteousness from faith. And then on the other hand, you have a people, the name were the Israelites, and what they were doing. They were pursuing a righteousness. They were interested in God, knew about God, entered into a covenant of God, knew the will of God. And what happened to them? They did not obtain that righteousness. And I really find it ironic. One group is ignorant, obtains it. The other one pursues it and fails to obtain it. And Paul says to us, well, what happened? Look at verse 32. He says this. Why is that? Why is it that one group who is ignorant and did not pursue righteousness obtained a righteousness, and the other group pursued the law of righteousness, and yet they did not achieve any righteousness? He says in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and the ones who believe on him will not be put to shame. So in other words, what Paul is saying is, they pursued the wrong thing. And so if you're taking notes, Paul is writing about Israel's failure, and he compares it to the Gentiles in their ignorance. The Gentiles obtained the righteousness because they even though they didn't pursue it, they received it by faith. And you had this one group, the Israelites, they pursued a righteousness, but it was a false pursuit. So if you're taking notes, Israel's first failure, and this is what Paul's trying to show us, is Israel's failure was a false pursuit. Their failure was a false pursuit. And so here's the imagery that Paul is giving us. He's giving us this imagery of Israel or a person walking so intently on pursuing a certain goal, and that goal is to obtain a righteousness, that they're so laser focused on obtaining this righteousness that they stumble over a rock that lies inside of their path. And so he combines these prophecies about a stone from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 28, verse 16, and he applies them to Christ, where in other words, that stumbling stone, you know who that stumbling stone is? That stumbling stone is Christ. And so Christ is explained as a rock where you build your foundation on, but also a rock that causes people to stumble on. And so when you experience Christ and who he is, he either is the foundation on which you build your life on, or he is the rock that you stumble over and fail to obtain any kind of righteousness. And this is what's happening to Israel. They were so focused in pursuing a righteousness of their own that in their pursuit of trying to obtain a righteousness, there the stumbling stones lay and they fall right over it and fail to obtain it. And so this was their false pursuit. They didn't pursue God and his righteousness. They pursued his law and their own righteousness, a righteousness of works, righteousness that they thought they could obtain by the law, and yet they failed to obtain it. So before we move on, let's relate this to our lives here. I think for us, especially in the 21st century, Christ is a stumbling stone for many of us. Yes, he's the foundation for many of us by which we build our lives on, but he's also a stumbling stone. Because here's what's happening in all of us. We're trying to obtain a righteousness. In one of the truths that we talked about last week, and especially in our culture, is this truth. And if you want to, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to discover this truth that they're teaching, but this truth that you are the master of your own fate. Think about what the American dream is built on. It's built on you. It's built on your hard work. It's built on sweat and elbow grease. You determine your fate. If you go to graduations, what's most graduation ceremonies all about? Work hard. Reach for the sky. Accomplish your dreams. You are in control of you. And so what we do throughout our culture, this is constantly what we're fed. I am the master of my own fate. I am in control of my own life. Even when we teach our kids, what do we tell our kids when they say, well, little Billy does it? What do we tell our kids? You are in control of you. Don't worry about them. Worry about you. And so it's so that this idea of the master of our own fate and being in control of our own lives is so ingrained in us, we don't know any other truth. And so all of us is in this pursuit of this righteousness, a righteousness that we think we can achieve, this righteousness of being a good person. All of us have a desire to be a good person. Go on Amazon and you look about self-help books. You know how many topics there are on self-help books and different categories? And what do they all point to? Points to you how to become a better you. How to be more successful. How to be a better mom. How to be a better dad. How to be a better business owner. How to be a better handyman, a contractor, a landscaper. Whatever it is, it's all about you being better. How to live a healthy life. How to leave a legacy behind. How to make an impact on this world. How to pursue religion. And this is what our cultures constantly teach us, that you are good inside. And if you don't feel good, you just need to discover the goodness inside of you. So read this book for $9.99, and I will show you how to discover the goodness inside of you so that you can become a better you. And this is what our culture teaches. And once you do, you can be good. And basically, that's the premise of Israel. They were so laser-focused on obtaining their own righteousness by keeping the law that when a righteousness was freely offered to them, a righteousness that they could never achieve, they stumbled over. And here is where Christ becomes a stumbling block for many of us. Because the gospel teaches, and it starts off with this idea that you are not good. There's no goodness living inside of you, and there is no way for you to be good. Have you ever tried to share the gospel on that way? How do we normally share the gospel? We normally start the gospel with, let me tell you, God loves you. But really what the gospel needs to start off with is, God is good, and you are not. There's no goodness living inside of you. There is no way you can be good. And it's over that that Israel stumbled. It's over that that many of us are stumbling. And what do? We say, no, there's some good in me. I can do good. I can do better. I just need to try harder. And if you're a type A person, you just tend to read more books, and you just, in a long way, just discover that at the end of the day, we all end up in the same boat. Failure. And so what I think is, as we look at this text and we look at Israel's failure and we see how they stumbled over Christ because they're pursuing the wrong things, I think for many of us can relate to them where we are pursuing the wrong things. At the end of the day, it's like chasing after the wind. You're trying to attain something that you cannot reach. Chasing after the wind. There's no way for you to grasp it. And so the response for the Jews were not irreligious, but religious. The response for us when it comes to God and trying to be good and trying to obtain a goodness is not irreligious, but religious. Believing, I can do it, I can obtain it, I can earn God's favor. I don't need Christ, or what we've done is Christ plus me. Let's keep on reading. So Israel's failure is this false pursuit. Chapter 10 says this, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. So here again, Paul notifies us his desire for Israel. He's praying for them. He's desiring for them for their salvation. So here is more evidence that Israel is standing accursed and in need of salvation, because if they didn't, then why in the world is Paul praying and desiring for their salvation? Verse 2 says this. He says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So here's the second part. So their first failure is this false pursuit. Their second failure is they have zeal for God, but there's no knowledge. And so the idea of zeal really was a prominent, was prominent and an important virtue for Jews during that period. It's called the intertestamental period. It's like that period between the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and the coming of Jesus in Matthew. There's this period of nothingness where there's no really prophecy. Israel is constantly being persecuted. People and nations are trying to destroy them and their identity as a nation. And so what they're doing among themselves is kind of creating this nationalistic behavior of zealous passion. And this is where the zealot movement came from. And so Jews acted on this nationalistic zealot perseverance to preserve the nation of Israel. And so zeal became this important virtue for them to achieve. We even see Paul who regards zeal as a good thing. But here's the problem. He says they have zeal, they have passion for God and the things of God. And you're like, well, how's that a bad thing? But then he says they lack knowledge. Proverbs says the same thing in 19 verse 2, even zeal is not good without knowledge. And so the proper word for zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection, enthusiasm without understanding is fanaticism. This is what we have among the Jews. And fanaticism is a horrid and dangerous state to be in. It is being zealous for the things of God, zealous for God, and yet have no knowledge about God. And if you look, if you study church history, the history of the church, it's no wonder that the church is still alive. It just amazes me as we look at how many fanatics there were throughout the Christian era. They had a passion, and yet they lacked a knowledge. Think about the Crusades. Think about even the persecution among Christians, persecuting Christians. All of them in the name of passion, and yet lacking knowledge. And I think for us, it is a dangerous place for us even to be in as we look at our culture of fanaticism rising up, whether it is the fanaticism of nationalism or the fanaticism of socialism. All of them have passion and zeal, and yet there's no knowledge. And so for Christians, we need to have knowledge. We need to know who God is if we want to be passionate about God. How can you be passionate about something that you don't know? And so this is so important. We need to know who God is and what he has done so that we can be passionate about him. And so in their fanaticism, in their blinding without knowledge, no wonder they stumbled over Jesus Christ. Do you think they killed Jesus and crucified Jesus because they had no zeal? They were indifferent towards Jesus? No. They killed him. Why? Because of their fanaticism, because they believed that Jesus was attacking God. And yet they missed the whole thing. They were so blind, it had no knowledge and had no idea what they're doing. But in their zeal, thinking they're honoring God, they're upholding truth, end up persecuting Jesus. This is their failure. Let's keep on reading. Verse 3 says this. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. And so their very passion for the law blinded them to the larger plan of God. Now, just to clarify, in your text, when they talk about the righteousness of God, Paul's referring to the act of God declaring unrighteous people, sinful people, to be righteous in his sight. And this is where they fail to submit to God's righteousness. They missed the whole picture because they were so focused on trying to obtain a righteousness that they neglected God's act of righteousness, declaring them, aka unrighteous people, righteous all through Jesus Christ. And in their mind, it's like, why are you declaring us righteous if we are already righteous because us obeying the law? And Paul says they missed the whole big picture. They missed the whole point of Christ. And then in verse 4 is this controversial verse where Christ is the end of the law. It's like, what in the world does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Let's read it again. It says this: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the word end, a better word is culmination or climax, but most scholars kind of disagree on what this means. And some people say, see, because Christ is the end of the law, we might as well just throw all the law out because he is the end. But I think there's a better approach here, a happy medium approach here. Notice in the text what we used, there were words like pursuing, obtaining, okay? Those all imagery words describing a runner that's running the race, okay? So picture this: Israel, people of God, they're running the race. The race is the law, and they're running it trying to obey it. And Christ is the finish line. And what they're doing in this race that they're running and trying to keep the law, they're running past the finish line. Now, when you are a runner and you finish the finish line, is the race over? Yeah. What's the point of running if you've reached the finish line? Is there a point? No, there's no point. And yet, this is what the Jews were doing. They ran past the finish line, and they're still running the race. And what Paul is saying, do you not get it? Christ is the finish line. Why are you running? There's no point to you for you to keep on running. And this is what he was trying to say, that they failed to understand that the finish line has been reached, that this race, the law, has attained its end goal. To use the best English equivalent is to attain its culmination, its climax in Christ. So here's the thing. What they failed to understand was the law ultimately points to Jesus. That's it. The law points to Jesus. The law is not Jesus. It points to Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. I am the culmination. I am the climax. And what they thought is, yes, when God gave the law, it revealed his character. It revealed his will. It revealed, in a sense, that there is a righteousness to achieve. But it wasn't through you obtaining the law, because what it's going to reveal to you is your inability to obtain the law. Yet the righteousness that can be achieved by the law is ultimately a righteousness through Christ, as the law is faithfully pointing to Christ. And this is what they failed to achieve, because in their mind they're thinking, no, I need to be better. I need to do better. I'm running past this finish line because I don't think Jesus is the climax of the law. I don't think he's the culmination of it. I am, and my righteousness is at stake. And so here they go. They run past the finish line. And so I wonder how many of us are doing the exact same thing. We're not submitting to God's righteousness that he freely provided for it. Instead, we are trying to pursue our own righteousness. Just like Israel, we're running this race, and yet we're running past the finish line thinking there's still something more to obtain and more to achieve. And if you think about this, at Jesus' crucifixion, what did he say when he breathed his last breath? Said, it's finished. When Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, what does sitting symbolize? It's done. It's finished. It's over. The finish line has been reached. The climax of the law has been reached. And so here's a question for you to reflect on. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Where are you constantly thinking, there's more for me to do? I need to do, I need to do, I need to achieve something. I need to become a better me. And this is where Israel failed. They pursued this false thing, trying to obtain a righteousness. At the end of the day, they didn't. They have all of this zeal for the law, but yet they had no knowledge of the law, of what the law was ultimately pointing to, what the purpose of the law ultimately was. Their inability to keep the law, revealing to them their need for a Savior. Then he says in verse 5, he keeps on saying, he says, since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. And so he cites Leviticus 18, chapter 5, and he describes this legal righteousness where Moses says, the one who does these things will live by them. Now, what he's not saying is, see, Moses says that one can achieve eternal life through keeping the law. No, what Moses is saying is, if you keep the law, you will remain in the covenant of God, and you will enjoy the covenant promises and the covenant blessings. But if you break the law, you will no longer be in the covenant. You will no longer enjoy the covenant blessings. And so Paul's point is that any righteousness based on the law is by the definition something one cannot achieve or obtain. Because that's what the law is all about. And it constantly shows us you can do it. Verse 6 says this, and I'm almost done. It says this, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So again, Paul's using Old Testament verses and using figures of speech. And really what this verse is meaning is this. The righteousness of God is not way out there. You don't have to climb up to a staircase into heaven to achieve that righteousness. You don't have to go down into hell, into the abyss to achieve that righteousness. And what many religions teaches you have to do two things. You either have to go to God to reach it or go down to a God and get it. You have to go somewhere. And what Paul is saying, no, that is not the righteousness from faith. It's not way up there. It's not way down there. Where is it? It's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Think about what do all of us have in this room? You have a heart? Well, I hope you do, literally. Do you have a mouth? All of us have it. And so what Paul's point is that salvation is for all and it's near all. It's not something you have to do or to achieve. It's not unattainable. It's right near you. It's not just for the Jews, but this salvation is for everyone who believes. In other words, it's for Jews and Gentiles. All it requires is a confession. And then he explains this conclusion about the righteousness that is by faith. He says, verse 9, I'll read it again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now, the confession of Jesus as Lord is one of the most basic distinguishing marks of being a Christian. Now, here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to try to overinterpret the significance of the text of what the heart means and the mouth means. I don't think that's the point that Paul's trying to make. The point that he's trying to make is that salvation is for all. It's no longer for a people who have received the law. It's for a people that have a heart and that have a mouth. It's not up there. It's not down here in the earth. It's near you. And when we call upon the name of the Lord and we confess him as Lord, King of Kings, salvation is given. And this was a huge thing when Paul wrote this, because what he's telling the Jews is that salvation is also for the Gentiles. Just like the Jewish people had mouths and hearts, so the Gentile people have mouths and hearts. Salvation is not through the law that only the Jews had and the Gentiles didn't, but salvation is offered to all of those who have mouths and heart. It's near. It is a righteousness that is freely given, a righteousness that one can receive simply through a confession. Verse 11 to verse 13 says this, for the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, mark that word, no distinction, and we're going to get back to it in chapter 11, but just mark it there. And he says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the last failure of Israel, they have failed to realize that salvation is offered to who? It's offered to all. Who do what? Call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see the tension between Romans 9 and Romans 10? Romans 9, you were objects of mercy and they were objects of wrath. It was God who freely chooses to show mercy and freely choose to harden hearts. Romans 10. Salvation is offered to who? Offered to all who do what? Call on the name of the Lord. Do you want me to explain it to you? I can't. Should we teach one and neglect the other? No. We should teach both. Because here's the point. When you teach one and neglect the other, you have a half-truth. And what did we say last week? If you have a half-truth and not the whole truth, does that still make it true? Well, you can determine for yourself that. I don't think it makes it true. That's where false doctrine creeps in. It always starts off with half-truth. So let us be a church that is committed to Romans 9 and at the same time Romans 10. Let us praise the Lord for freely choosing us. And let us praise the Lord that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what the Israelites failed to believe. The coming of Christ, the ending of the law, with a simple confession, calling upon the name of the Lord, God is opening up the gates of salvation to all, to Jews and to Gentiles. And the Jews just failed to understand that this new age has come. The gates are wide open. No longer is this plan focused on one people, Israel. So let's wrap it up here. I do find it very ironic that you have two groups of people that Paul is addressing. The Gentiles who obtained a righteousness that were not looking for it. And the one who pursued it failed to obtain it. The one, Christ is the foundation to which they are building their lives on. To the other, Christ is a stumbling stone. And the righteousness of God is God acting. Acting as he's declaring unrighteous people righteous all through the work of Christ. And this is at the heart of the gospel. See, the gospel, and this is what we get confused about, the gospel is not a message of do. It's a message of done. The gospel is not a message of you plus Christ equals salvation, but it's in Christ alone that equals salvation. And so my fear for us as a church is that we have the same failure as Israel because we're so busy doing, trying to achieve something, and yet we miss it all together. We're not resting in the finished work of Christ. We do not realize that salvation belongs to the Lord because we're so busy doing, pursuing the wrong things. We have zeal, and yet we lack knowledge. And we fail to see God's salvation that is offered to all as we think the salvation is so far out of reach, is so unattainable that one must go somewhere, do something in order to achieve it. And yet Paul says, it's right here. It's near you. Just call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation is freely given.
J.D. Greer, I think he said this, maybe he took it from somewhere. He says, and this really helped me in teaching on Sundays. He said, you know, when people leave church, people should not leave inspired with a list of things that they feel like they need to do, and if they can do it, they'll be better. Thus, they leave inspired. I have new direction to fix my life. He said, on the other hand, people shouldn't leave discouraged, walking out here as failure. Here's another three things I won't be able to do. He says, people should walk out of here worshiping. Worshiping God, being in awe of God, of who He is, and what He has done. And for me, my prayer for us as a church is that our lives are marked, not by what we need to do, or the list or anything, but that we would walk out of here just marveling at God and who He is and what He has done. Because when we truly understand who God is and we truly understand what He has accomplished in our lives, what does it lead to? If you know that He really is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, what are you going to do? You're going to surrender your life. You're going to surrender every single area of your life. It's going to lead to obedience, but it starts with God. And what we've done is we flip-flopped it. We think it starts with us. And this is where the Jews failed. May we not make the same mistake in the 21st century. May we walk out of here constantly in awe of God, and the things we do in light of who He is and what He's done, and what He's going to do. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. We are so grateful that salvation is offered to all, that we don't have to go anywhere to attain it, whether it is up in heaven or down in hell. But salvation is near. It is in our hearts and in our mouth. May we all freely confess You, Jesus, as Lord, as King. And as we confess You, help us to really understand what that means. That You are Lord of our lives. You are the King that rule in our hearts. As we surrender our hearts, as we surrender our lives, our fears, every little aspect over to You. Believing a righteousness is freely declared in us. It's not something we have to achieve or obtain. As we continue to pray, I want to give you some time to reflect and to examine. What are you obtaining, pursuing right now in life? I want you to be honest. You're not fooling God. He knows exactly who the God is in your life. He knows what you're pursuing. But I want to give you time right now to reflect on that. What's going on in your heart right now when I tell you that there is no good that lives inside of you? To the very core of you is wickedness and rebellion. And yet that's the part that many of us stumble over. And for some of us, maybe we react in anger. How dare you say that? Or even in denial, not me. I think for the Christian, it's good news. Because we can say, you know what? Nothing good lives inside of me except the Holy Spirit working in me and working through me. And the little good that comes out of me is all because of Jesus Christ. Is Christ in you, and are you in Christ? Are you trying to become righteous? Are you trying to become good outside of Christ? Or are you resting in the work of Christ? Are you relying on your own righteousness, or are you relying on the righteousness that was given to you, imputed on you? And I pray right now that the Holy Spirit would move us. The Holy Spirit will convict us. The Holy Spirit will reveal truth to us as we worship, as we look at what we honestly pursue. As some of us, my prayer is that we will no longer stumble over the stone, over the rock, but that the rock will become the foundation of our lives, on which we build our lives on. And for some of you, I want to encourage you, salvation is offered to you. It is near you. It's not something that you have to do. It's something that's already been done for you. All you got to do is just confess. Jesus is Lord. And if that's you this morning, I want you to give this during our time of worship, man, confess. Surrender your life. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Trust that He is faithful to save you and even to finish that salvation in you. And maybe for some of you, you've been pursuing the wrong things. Man, use this time of worship as a time to respond, a time to repent, a time to confess, a time to cry out and say, Lord, help me. Help me to pursue You and You alone. So as we stand, we worship, the altar is open. If you want to come forward and you want people to pray for you, if you want to sit, whatever you want to do, but may this time be a time of responding in worship. And in that worship, whether it is repenting, whether it is confessing, whether it is surrendering, whether it is just an awe and gratitude, whatever that is, may His name be glorified. So Holy Spirit, come, convict, renew, restore. Open up eyes. And Lord Jesus, may we lift Your name up on high. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us